Appreciate the presence of each one this good Lord's Day morning. Glad that you're here to worship God. We've had our Bible class, and I think that you and I are making progress in having greater clarity of God's Word by studying it as we do. And I think, and it's always a joy, of course, to come and, of course, to meditate upon His Word again and in the devotional way, you know, to offer our hearts to God in worship. We meditate and ponder and resolve to live improved lives before Him and to engage in the supper, always reminded of God's great gift to us. And that humbles us and it keeps us in our place and it helps us to strive to want to do better and be better. And it helps us to appreciate God's scheme of things. This is such a majestic program. Living life is just an enormous blessing, but it's such a huge responsibility. And it's just quite a complete package. And we're trying to get it right. You only have one life on earth, and then it's death and judgment and eternity to come. Today, I want us to begin our lesson in 2 Corinthians 11:5, if you have your New Testament handy. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5, Paul has been chastising some of the Corinthians for believing false gospels and accepting false spirits, as it were, believing in another Jesus, as it were. And of course, they've got false apostles, verse 13. But notice what he says in verse 5. These people that have come and started preaching a message other than the one he preached to them. Then he says in verse 5, "For I reckon that I am not a whit behind the very chiefest apostles." Or the footnote says those preeminent apostles. Any of those apostles that you might consider maybe more prominent than others, maybe because of their personalities, or whatever. He says, "I'm not behind an apostle. I'm as genuine, as authentic, as real as any one of them is." And so he said, but notice that word he uses. "I reckon." Are you going to town today, Jim? "I reckon I will." We use the English word reckon a lot. "I reckon so." Is that a good horse? "I reckon he's pretty good." We use it all the time. And what I want to do today is to consider God's reckonings. Now, the word reckon, the one that's used here, the legizomai, it has reference to counting. It can be imputing. It can be thinking, concluding. So we're going to go to several passages, whether this word is used or not, to think about things that God considers in a certain way. That's the first point. I've only got two major points this morning. Now, there are a bunch of sub-points, but only two major points. The first one is God's reckonings, and then the second one is the reckonings that He wants me to have, God's reckonings for me. Okay? So the first one that I want to start with, and this is just tremendous, I tell you, and I'm going to spend a disproportionate amount of time right here, then I'll try to hurry through the others. Go back to Romans 4 just for a moment. Paul is discussing how anybody gets saved. Now, we know that the details have changed from Judaism and patriarchy to Christianity. And he's talking about how that, then, you need to see this, you Jews. Chapter 1, the Gentile needs a Savior. Well, they'd say amen to that. Chapters 2, he says, you Jews need a Savior too. Oh, yes. And chapter 3, everybody needs a Savior. In chapter 4, he comes to the illustration. Think about Abraham. Think about Abraham. Abraham was a saved man, but he wasn't a Jew. The law of Moses had never been given. There was no nation of Israel. Judah did not even live yet. How was Abraham saved? How was Abraham justified? See, the program has always been the same, even though some details have changed. But the basic concept is the same. And God saves me, basically, like He saved Abraham. Well, what do you mean by that? He counted, notice verse 3. For what saith the Scripture? And Abraham believed God, and it was counted, it was reckoned. God reckoned it unto him for righteousness. That is such an encompassing, majestic, and lofty doctrinal point. God reckoned Abraham's faith for Abraham's righteousness. My. Remember back in Genesis 15:6, he said, Abraham, I'm going to give you a son. And he believed God, and it was reckoned unto him for righteousness before he had a son. He stood right before God in God's complete favor before he gave him a son that he believed he would get. Isn't that something? Now in James 2, James uses the same illustration for another point. Paul uses it to show that you don't have to be a Jew to be saved. Because if God saves anybody, He's going to have to reckon your faith as righteousness. Now, James would use Genesis 15:6 when Abraham drew his knife to kill his son. And he says, Abraham was justified by works, not by faith only. Only time you have faith and only used in close proximity to one another in Scriptures, and he says it's not faith only. So he's justified by works. But in Romans 4, he says he's not justified by works. So obviously the works by which he's saved, are justified in James 2, are not the ones Paul's contemplating in Romans 4. The ones in Romans 4 are works that are insufficient, works of merit, works of law. You cannot deserve heaven. You can't work yourself to death on earth and say, if I just keep on and do enough, God will save me. He doesn't save anybody out of debt. Well, how does He save me? He counts your faith for your righteousness. That's what He did with Abraham. Saves me the same way. Now, I've got different things to do than Abraham. I've never been told to kill my son. I've never been called out of Ur of Chaldees and go into a place that I'll show you. I've never been given the particular obligations Abraham in detail was, but still, God counts my faith as righteousness. Incredible. So James 2:23 has to fit Romans 4:4-5, and that sometimes drives people crazy. I've mentioned before, Martin Luther finally got to where he just said, because he couldn't reconcile them. James must not be a New Testament book. That's what he concluded. No, you're just not thinking about the classification of works properly. Obedience is a work. And disobedience is a work too. It can be a work of the flesh. Now, I want to mention right here, I said I was going to spend a disproportionate amount of time right here because it's so crucial. I want to show you why God counts faith as righteousness. Why does He do that? Number one, I want to give six reasons. Number one, I cannot be righteous simply by self-exertion. I cannot. And that even includes my obedience. Let me say it better. It includes my obedience in the sense that sometimes my obedience fails and I become disobedient. Weak in the flesh, Matthew 26:41. Yes, sir. So it's not my obedience that gets me in trouble. It's my disobedience. It's not my strength being strong in Christ that gets me in trouble. It's my weakness. And I don't get rid of complete weakness. I'm not as weak as I used to be. And Paul said, you know, there's a sense in which I got to where I had to glory in my weaknesses. There's a sense in which I glory in weaknesses. I can't glory in my accomplishments because of my failures. Self-exertion cannot save anybody by itself. That doesn't mean God doesn't demand obedience. He does. But the places where my weakness causes me to fail, that means I can't deserve heaven. I can't merit heaven. Well, what does God do? Did you give up on God? No, I believe in God. I believe on Christ. Ah, yes. Are you walking in the light? Yes. He counts your faith as righteousness. It's incredible. He knows my self-exertion is completely insufficient. Number two, sin, from God's point of view, must be either punished or forgiven. And the only route to forgiveness is faith. That's why he has to count faith. For sin, the wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. It's just laid out there. The wages of sin is death. It brings spiritual death, and if you do not repent, it brings eternal death. Well, then how do you ever get right? If you don't get right, you get punished because God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Galatians 6. So he has to forgive. Well, if I'm forgiven, that requires my confidence in Him to be able to do that very thing. And you know, as I was thinking about that, that entails the patriarch as well as the Jew. How does God, Romans 2:14 says and 15, He's going to judge the Gentile on the basis of moral law. But the moral law entailed the view that God is there. I have moral law and I should be a good Gentile because God is there and I'm going to be judged. To be a faithful Gentile like Cornelius or Abraham, you had to know that God was there and He's going to judge you. And He's the only one that can save you. He's the only one who can. And so if sin has to be either punished or forgiven, He says forgiveness can only be granted on faith. Remember Hebrews 11:6, He that cometh to God must believe that He is. Remember John 8:24, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. The only route that's ever been for the Gentile, for the Jew, for us, is faith. Number three, faith is the most fundamental obligation. Faith is the most fundamental obligation. Some Jews asked Jesus, what should we do? Jesus said, you need to believe. Faith is a work, He said. This is the work of God. They wanted to know what they should do to do the works of God. Well, He said, you need to start right here. This is the work of God. What? That you believe. John 6:29. And I've already referred to John 8:24 and Hebrews 11:6. Without faith it's impossible, Hebrews 11:1, to be well pleasing, for he that cometh to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. So we start with that. But now notice, whenever the Bible is talking about faith being able to save us or standing for righteousness, it's not talking about rebellious faith, unconcerned faith, neglectful faith, impenitent faith. That's not it. Dead faith, vain faith. No. It's talking about great faith. It's talking about the kind of faith you read about in Hebrews 11. The faith that obeys. And that's why the Hebrews writer in chapter 5, 8, 9 said Jesus is the author of salvation to them that obey Him. He learned obedience. And He says He's going to save those who learn it as well. Denominational people who think we're saved by faith only, and oh, aren't we glad that that's all we have to do? They're not studying. They're not reading. They're not assimilating passages. They're not growing. They just take an erroneous position and say, I like this because I think I have accepted the Lord in my heart as my personal Savior, and I like the convenience of knowing that that's all that's required. Well, you better go back to the book and read a few more verses. Maybe try a whole page. Maybe a whole book. Try to see what you can find. Faith is the most fundamental and encompassing obligation. It is, number four, the preface to other obligations, Hebrews 5, 8, and 9. It is followed by other things, including the rest of obedience. Now you say, well then, there you go again. You're arrogantly claiming that you're a perfect obeyer. No, that's why it counts my faith as righteousness. Because I'm not a perfect obeyer. But I'll tell you this, I've done what He said to do to enter the kingdom. And that's where the grace is located that comes to all people in Christ. And that's where you better be located on Judgment Day to have the blood of Christ cover your sins. And so even my failings that I experienced in Christ, He says, well, Mac, well, just walk in the light and His blood will keep on cleansing you. Oh, thank you, thank you, thank you. 1 John 1, 7. He's counting my faith as my righteousness. And the blood just keeps on keeping me in God's favor. Now, if I give up, quit believing, quit trying to do what He wants me to do. He can't save me like He saved Abraham, because Abraham obeyed to the best of his ability. Did Abraham commit sins? Of course he did. Romans 3:23 implies that he did. All have sinned. Even Abraham. But in Romans chapter 4, you'll notice verses 4 and 5, technically verse 5, Abraham was listed among the ungodly. His faith was reckoned as righteousness, though technically, because he was a sinner, he was a part of the classification of the ungodly. Isn't that something? How did God save somebody like Abraham if he was classified with the ungodly? He reckoned his faith as righteousness. It's an incredible thing. Number five. Faith is the recognition that only God can save me in the ultimate sense. Only God can do it. The devil can't. The devil doesn't want to. He's the reason I need help. Only God can save me in the ultimate sense. I can save myself in the sense of applying myself to His conditions that are required of me. That's why Peter said on Pentecost, verse 40, save yourselves! He wasn't canceling the fact that only God could do it. He says, God has said you people need to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. He's the only one that can save you in the ultimate sense, but in the actual personal sense of accepting the offer and complying with the conditions, that's where you come in. Save yourself. Philippians 2:12. Work out your own salvation. You have to apply matters of obligation to yourself. And nobody else can do that to you. Number six, faith entails submission to any and all conditions placed on me as requirements. Acts 2:40 and Philippians 2:12, that was that point. So when God made promises, Abraham believed. Now notice this about Abraham, Romans 4. When God made promises, Abraham believed, even though initially he had to be reassured. He believed when God said, I'll give you your son. But when God said, I'm going to give you this land, he said, how can I know I'm going to get that land? And then he had to be reassured about that. But when God gave him further commands, Abraham complied. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. When God gave him additional obligation, though difficult, Hebrews 11, 17 through 19, offering his son, he said, I'll do it. I don't know why in the world you want me to kill him, but if you say to kill him, I'll kill him. Because you're God. I only have that son because you gave him to me. Remember what Job said? The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. And Abraham says, you gave him, and I guess you're taking him away. But all I can figure is, since he's the child of promise, you're going to raise him back up. And the Hebrews writer said in his own mind, that's exactly what happened. From the dead, he received him up in a figure, figuratively. He received him back from the dead because he said, when I kill him, God's going to bring him back to life. Why? He has to. Because he said that it's in that son, God's going to bless all the people, all the kingdoms of the earth. In thee and thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That's Isaac, child of promise. Isn't it amazing? So he believed on God to clear him, though technically he was ungodly, Romans 4 and verse 5. So I would mention those points in passing in trying to understand Romans 4. God reckoned his faith as righteous. Why did he need to do that? These are the kinds of things you get into right there. Now, secondly, God reckons faith as righteousness, number one. But sometimes God considers or reckons some people worthy of the kingdom. We're going to pass through these others fairly quickly. 2 Thessalonians 1 and verse 5 in your New Testament. Some people, God says, are worthy in His estimation. In God's reckoning, His consideration, God says some people are worthy of the kingdom. Now in Ephesians, Paul will tell brethren, you need to walk worthily. Ephesians 4, 1 and following. Walk worthily of the calling wherewith you were called. See, that's an obligation. God considers certain people, certain Christians, as it were, worthy of the kingdom. My goodness. Now, that's such a lofty thought. When you think about it, you know, I was in sin, I was lost, but I wanted to be found. I wanted to be saved. I wanted to know the truth. I wanted to become a Christian. I wanted to go to heaven. Well, not everybody's like that. Most people are not like that. And so when there is a person on earth like that, and he enters the kingdom, and he sincerely does it, and he does it for all time and eternity, you know, God can look at that heart and say, now there's a man right there. And in the sense, by complying, I knew his heart. God who knows all hearts. God knew my heart. God knew your heart. And God says, now there is someone I'm going to add to the kingdom, Acts 2:47, add to the church, because he's worthy of the church. He's worthy of the kingdom. Now, we don't usually go around telling ourselves that all the time. We focus mostly on passages that have to do with humbling us, keeping us in our place, as it were. But still, you need to see that as in the family of God. God would say, as it were, Matthew 12:46-50, Jesus says, the family of God is composed of those that do the Father's will. Okay, if you do the Father's will, you're His sons and His daughters. If you're His faithful sons and daughters, you're worthy of the family. You're not shaming the family. You're not disgracing the Father. Of course, the obligation is to live right, be right, think right, expect what's promise, be like God. Be like the Father. Have the Father's heart. Have the Son's mind. My goodness. You see the character? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. Why did he use those kinds of words? The salt of the earth, the light of the world. My. And your examples, you're holding up the truth. You do it in doctrinally when you come together, you know, and you worship according to the truth and in spirit and truth. And in your daily lives, you live lives of that are exemplary. Who else on the earth is doing that? And holds the hand of God worthily of the kingdom. Number three, Revelation 3, 4, and 5. Some are worthy, Jesus said, to walk with me in white. Well, those who are worthy of the kingdom, God deems them worthy of the church. They're worthy to be with God and the Spirit and the Son over there. Thou hast a few names in Sardis, They did not defile their garments. They shall walk with me in white. He's talking about their spiritual body. They're going to be robed in form. They're going to be fashioned and shaped, as it were, in a condition and form that's conducive to the enjoyment of the very presence of God without distraction. You know, this body, it's the thing in which I express myself, my spirit. You know, but you know, you can get a cut and flies come and you're distracted and they're a nuisance and all of that. But one of these days we put all this aside. We put all this off. We take on new form. We take on the new robes, as it were, the robes of white. And he says they're worthy. Nobody's embarrassed about being there. Nobody's kicking himself and saying, I don't deserve to be here. Nobody's going to deserve it by exertion. But God says, I deem you worthy by forgiveness. I gave you the new robes. I regenerated your spirit on earth after I forgave you of your sins. I did that for you. And because I did that for you, and you were compliant in your behavior, you're worthy to walk with me in white. 2 Peter 3:9, God reckons that He's on time. He does everything in a timely manner. There's no question about that. Galatians 4:4, He sends Jesus here in the fullness of time. Jesus came on time. That's why the Bible can be written the way that it is, including all of the history through which the Bible has accounts that pass. Because God is doing things in a timely way. And so God sent Jesus when it was time. And 2 Peter 3:9, when Peter's discussing the end of the world, and he says that God's going to be on time. Now, some people are saying there wasn't a flood. That's all fiction. And the Lord's not coming. And if He were coming, why hasn't He already come? No doubt a lot of people in our day have wondered, if Jesus is in fact coming back and it's been 2,000 years, when is it going to happen? You know, we had some members of the church that finally decided that He's not coming back personally. That's that 70 AD theory. Time just kept passing and it keeps on passing. And they finally decided, well, we misunderstood Scripture. He's not coming back personally. He's already come back at 70 AD in the sense in which the Scriptures describe Him. So they've given up on a personal coming. I haven't given up on a personal coming. It's on time. It's on time. And that's what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. Jesus said He's going to come, and He's going to come. God doesn't deem time like I do, but He's coming on time. And then number 5, Isaiah 46:10, God reckons the end from the beginning. We've talked about that, how impressive a fact it is that when something starts, God already knows the end. And we don't, because we just started it. We just see it. And God knows how it's going to be concluded. He knows that with an act, the result of an act, the result of a thought, the result of a life. When a child is conceived, what's going to be the conclusion of this? You know, when someone is born, or when somebody is conceived, a being comes into existence that's going to spend eternity somewhere. And we don't know what is going to be the history of that life. It's just begun. And God could say to Isaiah, Isaiah, I knew you. I knew you before you were Isaiah. I reckon things when they start. I see the end of it. That's the way that it is. In Romans 4, a little later on in that passage, verse 17, He calls the things that are not as though they were. He can talk about this and this and this. It's before His mind, it's just there. And yet, it's maybe several thousand years down the line as far as human affairs are concerned. Hasn't happened yet, but He says, I tell you, one of these days, it's going to occur. And it's going to occur like this. I'll give you a few facts regarding it. You can watch for this. It's going to be this way. And he says in Isaiah 45, you can't stop it. I will do what pleases me. I will do what my will decides. Calling the things that are not as though they were. Joshua 6:2, you remember before the first battle in Canaan was fought by God's Israelite army, God said to Joshua, I have given you Jericho. I have given it. The walls are still standing. No one's been killed. The pagans are still over there. I have given it to you. In God's mind, it's already history. My life is history to God. He can envision me right now in eternity. He knows the end from the beginning. He calls the things that are not as though they were. And number 7, Acts 5:41, he sees that some people are worthy to suffer. Now see, this is a difficult passage for us, a very difficult passage. Acts 5:41, the apostles counted it joy that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Matthew 5, Jesus had said, rejoice, be glad, be exceeding glad when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's what they did to the prophets before. You're in great company. When you suffer for righteousness, he said, rejoice, be exceeding glad. Lord, why'd you have to put exceeding on there? It's hard enough to make glad. And he said, you need to try to get to the level where you're spiritually strong enough, you can see the picture as it is, and be more grateful for the suffering that is imposed on you because you're trying to be God's man or woman on the earth. Rejoice, be exceeding glad. I told you that Alan said the other day, Alan Gasulka, we're told to rejoice in our tribulations, but he said, it's hard, brother, when he wrote a note for Waylon. It's hard, brother. And we've all experienced that. But he's not just talking about tribulations right here. In Matthew 5, he's talking about suffering for righteousness' sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad. Boy, sometimes, you consider yourself in the light of an obligation like that, and you just think, man, I'm pretty pitiful. I am still struggling. I'm pretty weak. I've got a long way to go to be like Jesus in that regard. Now, right quickly, let me run through these. I think I'll just hold these. It's about time to quit. And there's 10 of these. I guess I'll just hold these. But I tell you, brethren, when you think about how God looks at things, I reckon, God, is this so? That's the way I reckon it. You count my faith for righteousness, don't give up your faith. Yes, I do count your faith as righteousness. You're not much by yourself. I know that. I know I'm not much by myself. And I can't thank you enough for making me better, forgiving me, regenerating me, giving me information so that I can grow and get stronger and understand more. When I understand more, I get stronger. When the Spirit helps me, I get stronger. When my brethren help me, I get stronger. When I worship and study, I get stronger. When I overcome temptation, I get stronger. The program's fixed. And a lot of this we've talked about, or that we will talk about next time when I get back to our reckonings, has to do with our difficulties. But God sees things a certain way, and I pray all the time, you pray this for yourself as well as me, give us greater clarity. That's why we study and we worship, one reason, and that just fuels our gratitude. When we understand more and more what God has all the time said in His Word for me, to comfort me, to help me to see, I'm trying to see some things that will help me get through the day and the week and the year. And God, please call me home before much longer. But nevertheless, not as I will, but let thy will be done. Reckons faith as righteousness. Reckons some worthy of the kingdom. Some are worthy to walk with the Lord in white. He reckons that he's on time. He reckons the end from the beginning, and he calls the things that are not as though they were. And he says, some are worthy to suffer. Hast thou considered my servant Job? He asked the devil. See, God says in his own mind, he's worthy to suffer. God didn't say that about everyone. He said, no, nobody's like Job. But he's worthy to suffer. Now, I ask myself the question, and you ask yourself the question, how worthy does God see me to be? How worthy does he expect me to become? May God help us to grow as we ought to grow and to always appreciate him and his Son and his Spirit and his holy truth.